It's now my pleasure, on your behalf, to call on a Brother John Minnell to give us those most necessary words of encouragement. Brother John.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. As I announced yesterday, it gives both Eleanor and myself great pleasure to be meeting with you and sharing fellowship with you all this weekend, and we look forward at this time to sharing the bread and the wine with you. As an introduction to prepare our minds for the bread and the wine, I would like to look at the parable of the wedding feast and of the man without the wedding clothes. As with so many of the parables, they seem so simple on the first level, and especially with a parable such as this, we may look at most of it and think about applying it to a history of Israel and things such as that, and that is certainly there. But we're going to see that this parable is also very appropriate for us today as we prepare to partake of the bread and the wine. We're going to see that, in effect, we are at that wedding feast in a way right now, and we ought to be in the right state of mind and and being prepared in the right way for that particular feast. And so we're going to base our thoughts, as I said, on this parable which we read in Matthew chapter 22. So to begin with, in this parable, we are told that Jesus answered them again in parables. And you note there that he says, not that he spoke, but that he answered them in parables. This parable here is a response to what has gone before. And if we were to look back into the previous chapter, we'll see what has been going on before. There's been yet again some disputes with the Jewish people. And Christ has just told them a parable about the vineyard and how that those who were entrusted with producing fruit from that vineyard had failed to do so and had actually gone so far as to kill the servants and ultimately kill the heir of that vineyard. And in an unusual display of perception, the Pharisees actually understood what that parable was about. And they perceived that he was talking about him in verse 45. And so they discuss amongst themselves that they wish to seize him. And so in response to that murmuring, in response to that plotting of the Jewish people, Jesus goes on to now give this parable. But as a way of responding to their plots to show that he knows what they are thinking. And so the parable starts in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And so many of the parables begin with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to something. What's interesting is that usually when we read the kingdom of heaven being compared to something, it's not actually talking about the future kingdom that is coming. When we think quite often about the kingdom of God, we quite often in our minds start to think about how it will be politically set up or what the temple might look like and all sorts of sort of logistical details about the kingdom. When Christ spoke about the kingdom, his emphasis wasn't on those future material things. Rather, his emphasis primarily was upon what sort of people will be in that kingdom. And so when Christ gave parables about the kingdom of heaven being like, it's not simply that he's giving us a glimpse into the future. Rather, he's talking to us in the here and now, showing us what sort of people will or will not be in that kingdom. And so this parable we're going to see is very much another one of the parables that follows that theme of what sort of people are going to be in the kingdom ultimately. Now, just at the end of the parable, verse 14, Christ sums up the parable with these words, for many are called, but few are chosen. And quite often he concludes his parables by giving sort of a summary which explains what the parable was about. And we're going to see in particular in this parable that there's almost an irony that this parable is particularly addressed to the chosen people, that is, the people of Israel. And yet we're going to see that the chosen people were repeatedly called, and they fail to heed that call, and so ultimately they will not be chosen. And so many are called, but few are chosen. And so we are going to see the sad history of the chosen people of God will not actually be chosen in the end, many of them, for their rejection of God. So let's look at some of the details of the parable. And the first few sections of this parable definitely just correspond to the history that is taking place at this time. We are told commencing there in verse 3, that he sent out his slaves to call those who had been, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So we have this picture that we can start to piece together what's going on in this particular parable. And some of the details aren't too difficult to really work out. We have the king representing God. We have the son that the wedding feast is for, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wedding itself represents that final coming together of the son, Jesus Christ, with his bride, the ecclesia. And the first part promised to Israel and, of course, later extended to include ourselves as Gentiles. And so that's the general picture of the parable. It's interesting that there is no specific bride mentioned in this wedding. And that is appropriate because the bride in the context of this parable is not one individual, but the many who make up the wedding feast, who are to make up the bride. And so we have this parable, which, as I said earlier, is not going to really be so much even about the commencement of the kingdom, but is rather about those who will be married to the Son and is talking about an event now. It's as if this wedding feast is really more of an engagement feast. It's something where when people have been invited to enter into the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. It is at that point in time, we will see as we progress through the parable, that one enters into this wedding feast where one has the opportunity to be at the feast. And then we will see later on in the parable how it works out with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So starting there in verse 3, coming back to following this history through with Israel, we find out that these people had already been invited and yet they're being invited again. We're told there, verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. So they'd already been invited. I guess that first invitation would correspond very much to the promises to Abraham and that initial calling to set up a seed in Abraham. But after that time, God continued to call them and call them and call them again. And so the Greek actually in this verse speaks of the slaves to call those. It is the idea of a repeated calling. And so it draws our mind to think of the whole of the Old Testament, of God's continual appeal to his people of Israel to come and to attend the invitation which had been extended to them. Verses such as Jeremiah 7, verse 25, remind us of God rising up early and sending the prophets. So this continual appeal, this continual calling coming to them. Verses 4 to 6, we then come to the last of the callings that is extended to the people of Israel. And so reading again verse 4, again he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So what are we reading there? Well, we're reading a few interesting details. First of all, there's the implication that this is not a small little feast. This is a big, big meal. There is room enough for many, many people to attend. And we get that by seeing the references to oxen and fattened livestock. Many, many animals have been slaughtered for this particular meal. What's more interesting about this little idea, this idea here, is where it says that they've been butchered or killed. The Greek word is not the usual word for the killing of an animal. It's not the normal word you would use for killing an animal. Rather, the word there is the word to sacrifice. This isn't any sort of meal. This is a sacrifice. It's a fairly unusual word. It is not used generally of killing animals, but it is used, for instance, in the examples of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Passover sacrifice. So already we're starting to get some hints about what's going on here and that this meal, this killing of the animals is related somehow to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do the people who were invited respond? We are told that some of them made light of it, that they weren't interested, that they, we're told there in verse 5 in my translation that they paid no attention and went their own way. They weren't interested. That made light of it or paid no attention is also a fairly rare word in the Greek. And one occasion where we do read it is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Let's just turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And we'll see that in the context of this parable, it is very much a call of the gospel, a call to accept the gospel and to accept the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So a couple of thoughts in that verse. Secondly, the second thought in that verse is the idea of it was first spoken through the Lord and then by those who heard, the preaching of the gospel. And we are told that how will we escape? How will we escape the judgment if we neglect so great a salvation? It's that word to neglect. It means to make light of it. If we treat lightly that promise of salvation, if we don't treat it as of something of an especial value and of a regard, if it's just something, it's, whatever. That is the idea of what's taking place here with this invitation, with these people rejecting the invitation. Back in the parable, back in there in Matthew chapter 22, we are told that some of them just made light of it, but some of them react even worse. Some of them, we are told, seize the slaves, mistreat them, and kill them. They are treated with hostility. They are entreated spitefully. And again, that mistreated or entreated spitefully is another fairly rare word in the Greek. Where it is used, three other occasions where it is used in Luke 18:32 of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's used in Acts 14 verse 5 and 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 of the persecution that the apostles faced in Iconium and in Philippi. So what we're seeing here is, by the use of this rare word, is that this last appeal that we read about in verses 4 to 6 is speaking about the appeal first of Christ, and then he was rejected, and then of the apostles afterwards in the book of Acts, continuing to go out and appeal to those who were invited, to the Jewish people, to the feast. Of course, we know that they rejected them, and so what we see is what takes place in from verses 7 to 10. But the king was enraged because of their rejection. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, there's a fairly clear parallel there to AD 70, the destruction of the Jewish city. And it goes on, verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So there's a couple of thoughts there. After this destruction of AD 70, in that same context, there is an obvious inviting of others to the wedding feast. And that corresponds very much to the fact that, as we spoke about quite a bit yesterday, the Jewish people having their hearts hardened, blindness in part taking place to the Jewish people, and the gospel being extended instead to the Gentiles. Just one verse, for example, that shows us this is Acts 13:46, which reads, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is the Jews, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so there is the corresponding idea in this parable of the gospel now going not to the Jewish people, but rather to the Gentiles, to ourselves. Verse 10 is the clue, and this is something I mentioned at the start, where I said this wedding feast isn't in particular the wedding feast at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something earlier than that. And verse 10 is the clue about that. Verse 10, we are told that the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So here we have a wedding hall. The wedding meal has begun, and yet both evil and good people are brought to it. So we're not talking about the judgment. The judgment is later than that, where the judgment with the good and the evil are being separated. But here there is some sort of wedding feast taking place where people have been invited to, both evil and good, to all be brought together. And there's a lot of parables that talk that way about the spread of the gospel. We looked yesterday, of course, at the parable of the sower. There's also the idea of the wheat and the tares, both wheat and tares being in that field, that one field together. And the dragnet that drags in all kinds of fish, both good and bad, that they're all first brought together. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to suggest to you that that is the situation we are in right now. We are at a wedding feast. We are here, more of an engagement feast, I guess I should say. But what we are doing here now is we are waiting for our King, and we are partaking of the bread and the wine, which, of course, very much correspond to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this meal consists of. It consists of sacrificed animals, and so parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right now, brothers and sisters, it's as if it's almost a foreshadowing of the ultimate wedding feast that is to come. But together, both evil and good, and hopefully it's all good, but together we all are right now at this wedding feast. And so now we're going to see, as this parable progresses, how we ought to be living our lives as we wait for the King and what we ought to be doing. So verses 11 to 13 now show when the King does then come. Verse 11, and when the King came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the King said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there now we have the judgment. So that's later on, after they're all at the wedding feast, then the judgment comes. And so the language to describe this one particular individual is very much the language of judgment. Even that term "friend" there, you might think, well, that's sort of a nice sort of word, but it's actually not the usual word for friend. Generally, the New Testament has a quite sort of a friendly word for friend. But three times it has this different word for friend, which actually could probably be better translated as comrade, or it's more of an estranged sort of term. One translation I have at home actually translates the word as buddy, as if, you know, sort of just that very sort of not what you'd call a real friend, but more somebody on the street that you're not even particularly pleased with. It's like, you know, "Hey buddy, what are you doing?" That is the idea of this particular Greek word. And so it's used here where the King says to this man, you fellow or buddy or whatever. It's also used in two other places, and it's both times in the context of judgment. It's used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 13, about the disgruntled workers who, after they get paid their penny, think that they needed more. And so they're quite unhappy about that. And they are basically told, "Friend, go your way. You've got what you came for. That's it." And the other time it's used is in the garden, when Judas comes to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 26, verse 50, where Jesus says, "Friend, do what you have come for." And so those are the three occasions that we have this word. And so obviously it's a quite negative sort of connotation to it. And so this man here, without the wedding garments, it's the idea of he is being judged unworthy. We are told that he is being asked, "How did you come here without wedding clothes?" And the man is speechless. What that tells us is the man knew he had made a mistake, that he should have been wearing the wedding clothes. If he had a legitimate excuse, such as ignorance even, that, "Well, I didn't know," he would have said something. But he doesn't. He's speechless. And that speechless reaction indicates he knew what he should have done, but he hadn't done it. Now, the question arises, why would you expect a man off the street who's just been invited into this wedding feast to have wedding clothes on? I mean, people don't generally walk around in their wedding suits and nutshots not. Just as a side little note, I've got to mention this is my wedding suit, and after 10 years I still fit in it. But but generally people don't walk around with their wedding suits on. So the question is, why would one expect him to have it? Well, the suggestion has been made in some of the commentaries is that, well, at this a particular type of meal like this, an Oriental king may have been putting on, that the king would provide the wedding garments. Now, I've searched high and low for some actual sort of real evidence that that was the case, and I've not really been able to find anything. But in the context of the parable, regardless of that fact, it does make a lot of sense. Otherwise, it would be a strange question to ask. Why ask him for a wedding garment unless it was something he was expected to have and would have been provided? So what we get here is we get this idea that this man showed up at the wedding, was told, "Here's the wedding garments, pick one your size," and he said, "I don't think I need to do that very much," and just went on into the feast in his own garments. And so that fits very well, obviously, with the type of the fact is that when we enter into the ecclesia, into this sort of pre-engagement sort of feast, we are given garments. And those garments, of course, are the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll see a couple of places where this idea of being given garments occurs in Scripture. So Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So there very much is this idea of wedding garments being provided for, well, in this case, the bride and the bridegroom, but the idea for all of us, that there are garments provided for us, these garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Just come forward now with me to Revelation chapter 19, and again we'll see a little bit more about this idea of these wedding garments that are provided for each one of us. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll start reading at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we get a couple of ideas overlapping there. We get the idea of, at this wedding feast that's about to begin, that the bride has been given these garments. But what these garments are is it's linked to the response of the saints. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And so at baptism, brothers and sisters, we are given a garment. That garment, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized into him and covered with him. It is a covering for our sin. We put on Christ. We, in effect, are to adopt his character, to start to try and look like him. But in order for that to be completely true, we have to be living a life of conforming to his character, of following in his path and living those righteous acts. We have the forgiveness of sin, and yet we need to appreciate that and be trying to live in that right path so that we can continue to receive that forgiveness of sins. We have to keep our garments unspotted from the world. So there's very much this sort of, again, like we saw yesterday, there's this two-pronged sort of approach where there's what God is doing and there's what we are doing in response. And that it requires our participation in this process and our free will choice to follow along for it to take place, for us to keep those garments clear. Now, all of this talk of garments and weddings may bring our minds back to Genesis. And so in Eden, especially in Genesis chapter 3, we're reminded of just after Adam and Eve had been married, that Adam sinned and then God slew a lamb to provide a covering for them. Just like in the parable, we have the sacrifice taking place and coverings being provided. And so the fulfillment of all of that in Genesis chapter 3 is, of course, what we remember right now. The Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed for us to give us a covering for our sin. And these robes, of course, were of great cost to God. It was the death of his son. And so, quite obviously, it's very offensive to God to spurn these things, to treat them lightly. But when we consider the man in this parable, we see that the man wasn't wearing the wedding garment. Now, quite obviously, he wasn't wearing nothing. So he was wearing something. It just, he wasn't wearing the wedding garment. He was wearing his own clothes. And that draws our minds again back to Genesis. Adam and Eve's first response was to clothe themselves with their own devisements, their own clothes that they could come up with, the fig leaves that they put on themselves. That is the natural human response, to try to save oneself, to try to cover oneself. And of course, that was not the appropriate thing. And so we have this situation then in the parable of the one man who's decided, I'm going to wear my own clothes, they're good enough, I don't need the clothes that are being provided. Now, as was very clear this morning for those of you here at Sunday school, many of the parables have their roots in the Old Testament. And this parable about the wedding garments is no exception. If you turn back with me to Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll see in Zephaniah chapter 1, where I believe much of the basis for this parable is taking place. So, Zephaniah is one of those sort of hides there in the back sometimes. But Zephaniah chapter 1. And again, this is one of those cases where it would be lovely to take the time to look at the whole chapter of Zephaniah. But we'll just look at a couple of verses here in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, first of all, verse 7. Just listen to the language and think back to the parable that we've just read. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. So there, very much the beginning of our parable that we just read. A sacrifice has been prepared and guests have been invited to come to the day of the Lord. Verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, which we saw in the parable with the city being destroyed, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I think strange apparel is what it says in the King James there. Strange apparel or foreign garments. It's very much the idea of foreign garments, garments that weren't of Israel here. And so here we get the idea of the sacrifice, of the feast, of the invitation, and the punishment of those who weren't wearing the right sort of clothes. Now the context of Zephaniah chapter 1 is very much all about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly, for example, verse 9, we read about them filling the house of the Lord with violence and deceit, which reminds us of the priests. There's this phrase, on that day, which is sort of a scriptural code phrase right throughout the Bible about the crucifixion. Verse 11, it talks about these people of Canaan or merchant people, which is the idea of those, the money changers in the temple. And verse 12 has the idea of the time of the Passover. So there's quite a few little hints here in Zephaniah 1 of the sort of the time period context. But in particular, those two verses that we just read very much parallel the feast that's taking place, that they had the choice to wear the garments that were given or to wear their own garments. Now, brothers and sisters, there's an exhortation then for us today. And that is that we all have a choice. We have a choice of what garment we can wear. We can only wear one garment. We can't wear both. We can't wear two. We can't try and compromise. We can wear one or the other. We have a choice to accept the covering that's been given to us by God of his Son, or we can choose to accept the foreign garments of this world. We can wear those garments, the garments of the world around us. And when people look at us, for the most part, they will be able to see what sort of garment we are wearing. But not always. Achan, we read back in Joshua, when they took the Canaanite city of Jericho, he took a Babylonish garment. He took a foreign garment, but he didn't wear it around in Israel. He buried it in the ground. But it's pretty clear where Achan's heart was. It's where he buried his treasure. And so in Achan's heart, he was actually wearing foreign garments. Nobody would have seen that. But God could see it, and it was true of him. And that's the real problem, is that although to some degree people can see what garments we're wearing, ultimately they can't, because the garments we wear are those within our heart. Do we think of ourselves as wearing the garments provided by God of Christ, or are we more interested in the foreign garments of this world? Is that where our treasure is? We need to realize if that's where we're relying on, if we're relying on self, in actual fact, our righteousness really is as filthy rags. And so we shouldn't be putting on these fig leaf inventions, but rather putting on Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a garment that's been given to us, and that's who we are here to remember right now. We need to really appreciate the covering we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep it clean and unsoiled, like those few in Sardis. We should not be those who forget the garment we have. In Jeremiah 2, verse 32, Jeremiah asks this question, can a bride forget her attire? The question is absurd to ask. No bride thinking about her wedding coming up could ever dream of forgetting the dress. I mean, there's so much obsession and focus upon the dress, and you wouldn't just wear it around anywhere and get it all dirty and wrecked or anything like that, and you certainly wouldn't forget about it. And yet Israel, in effect, did. They were like a bride who forgot about her own wedding dress before the wedding. A crazy sort of thing. And yet that is something that we can do. So, brothers and sisters, we should not be like that, but rather we should be truly thinking about that covering that we have. Just one last verse I'd like to look up before we close is in Revelation chapter 3. Another example of the invitation that has been extended to us from God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Revelation 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and always salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That is the situation, brothers and sisters, we are at right this minute. The Lord Jesus Christ has invited us to come and dine with him, with this meal of bread and wine. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember the garments that we've been given. Let us remember what was done to obtain them, the sacrifice of our Lord. And let us then, as we leave this place, resolve to put off the old garments of the old man, and rather put on those new white garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us resolve to keep them clean and unspotted, and let us wear them without shame. And then if we do that, brothers and sisters, when the King comes to the feast, as it were, he could come this very minute, when he comes, he will see that we are not wandering about without the wedding garment on, but rather we are wearing wedding garments, and then we will be able to remain with him for eternity.